Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart.
You know, obviously I'm not Mike, but I do have good news. I did not show up with a robe and slippers. And I have no planned Hannibal Lecter references today. So we're tracking really well. We're not going to continue really, maybe we are, the series that Mike has been in of serial killers. We're going to take a break for a moment. I want you to begin to go with me towards Mark chapter 5 this morning. And as you make your way there, I have to be fully transparent. A few weeks ago, I got to sit with some of our college students in a conference called Passion in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And guy the first night comes and he's speaking. His name is Ben Stewart. I just read his book, his newest book last year. And despite his ties to Texas A&M University, he's a really good dude. And he begins to speak on that first night of Passion on that Wednesday night, and he begins to speak from a portion of this text that we're going to look at today. He actually begins in chapter 4 and catches this entire day that was recorded in Scripture as Jesus walked from a boat ride to the beach past a demon-possessed man and then ultimately to this interaction we're going to look at today. And I've confessed to some of my friends, the reality is I don't often sit in the same church as you guys. Because Mike will say something at about this juncture of his message, and I don't hear anything else he says. I run with like that rabbit hole for the rest of the morning. And I did the same thing with Ben Stewart that night. I've gone back and rewatched that message. It was phenomenal. Don't remember about three quarters of it, because I was caught up in this passage that we're going to look at today. I was caught up in this story about this woman and this synagogue leader and his daughter that is dying. And I saw this moment where she reaches out for Jesus and grabs the hem of his cloth, looking for healing. And Jesus turns around looking for something more for her. And this moment that if she just wanted to hide in her shame, Jesus sought something greater and deeper for her. And it just resonated with me. And so I began to look at this, and I got back and I pick up this book. A friend of mine down in Austin actually recommended it to me last year, just in trying to help some of my friends walk through some stuff. It's called Spurgeon's Depression. And it's a story about Charles Spurgeon. If you know Charles Spurgeon, he was a pastor in the 1800s in London. He led what we kind of widely consider the first mega church. And at 22 years old, this dude is pastoring in London, and his congregation is full, his building is overflowing, and he preaches week after week after week. And with 10-month-old twins at the age of 22, fresh into the pastorate, something happens to Charles Spurgeon. During one of his sermons, somebody in the back shouts fire. As that sanctuary, that auditorium began to clear, people were trampled, like 20-something people died in his church service over someone shouting fire. And Spurgeon would begin to write. He would begin to struggle. It was 2 weeks before he could even come back to the stage and lead his church again. And he wrote simply this in that message that he delivered 2 weeks after this tragedy that struck. He said, "We do not profess that the religion of Christ will so thoroughly change a man as to take away from him all his natural tendencies. It will give the despairing something that will alleviate that despondency. But as long as that it is caused by a low state of body or a diseased mind, we do not profess that the religion of Christ will totally remove it. No, rather, we do see every day that amongst the best of God's servants, there are those who are always doubting, always looking to the dark side of every providence, who look at the threatening more than at the promise, who are ready to write bitter things against themselves." This became the great burden of Charles Spurgeon's life. In fact, if you look at his teaching, if you hold on to his teaching, you see a man who was overwhelmed with shame and despair and depression at the events that had happened in his life and in his church. And I catch this on the back end of this passage in Mark chapter 5. And God begins to kind of do something in my own heart. If you look with me, beginning in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5, it says simply this: when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him as he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. A great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I even touch his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched me?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" That resonates with me. I can hear the sarcasm in their voice if you can't. His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing that what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now, I love this passage. It is unmitigatably ironic for a dude to stand up here and talk about what this woman was going through. Can't ignore that, but that's what happens most frequently, right? I love this passage. We typically take this passage and we phrase it and we look at a real truth that is in the midst of it. Truth that we always hold on to is simply that Jesus is sufficient in all your needs. We look at this passage and we affirm that, and it's right, but it's not the whole reality of what happened here. Jesus is sufficient in her need for physical healing, and we talk about that truth. She knew it. In verse 28 and 29, she says, "If I even touch his garments, I will be made well." Just the power that radiated off of him into clothing. And guess what? She received healing. Immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. But let's look at a moment the reality of this woman's life. She had been bleeding for 12 years. She had been subject to shame and embarrassment. We even see in verse 33 that she was ashamed of herself when she reached for Jesus. And many of us sit here Sunday after Sunday, and we ask Jesus for the miraculous, but we're clinging tighter to our shame than we do to his healing. We hold on to the things that we're most embarrassed of. We hold back the truth of what we're walking through. We won't talk to one another about what's going on. We won't even come forward for prayer when it's anonymous, because we don't want each other to know that we're hurting or that things aren't right. We are so caught up in this society and in our culture in presenting everything as perfect that we sit and we choke on shame when we have one who can fix all things in front of us. And Jesus didn't promise to fix everything. He promised everything finds its fix in him. Her reality: she had lost her money on doctors. Leviticus 15:19 tells us that she would have been ceremonially unclean. She would have been outside the camp. She wouldn't have been welcome in congregations or with friends. She had no social standing. She'd never been married. She had no family, no children. She had lost her best years to her disease. And she showed up with an expectation of desire for healing, but she wanted it in her convenience. She expected to stay hidden in the midst of it. And she thought that physical healing would fix everything. What Jesus does, though, man, he knew that she would not experience the benefit of physical healing if she let her shame prevent her from her own emotional healing. And so he turns and he says, "Who touched me?" And you can hear in his disciples the reaction of the whole crowd. Think for a moment of what was going on. This crowd had been with him all day long. We see a couple of boat rides that take place back and forth. He calms a storm on the sea. He encounters this demon-possessed man who is out of his mind to the degree that everyone is afraid of him and they've lost complete control over him. They've seen him cast the demon out of this man. They've seen this man set calm. If you are like me, you're one of the lunatics that runs outside and watches storms. That's probably not everybody else's reality. If you're like my wife, you hide the kids in the closet with bicycle helmets on and yell at me out the door, "Why are you out there?" But if anything is to be feared beyond a storm, it is the one who calms it. They would have awed at his power. They would have believed he was meant for the big things. They were chasing him for a kingdom. Saving a girl from death, man, that's a big thing. This woman, she was just an inconvenience to the crowd. She'd be fine. She would live. She was simply in the way of the big thing that was in front of him. Who was she to interrupt him? And who was he to turn around and look back and go, "Who touched me?" Jesus, you're in a crowd. Everyone has touched you. Only one has touched you with faith. They would have looked at everybody around them and been like, "This guy is crazy. This lady has interrupted. Like, he is trying to save a little girl's life. And this lady got in the way." Some of us sit in shame today and we hear echoes of those same things. And a couple weeks ago through Reengage, I got to hear a testimony. This guy sat talking, telling his story with his wife and all that he'd been through, and the guy doesn't have a happy story by any means. He's had a rough life. And as he's talking about getting back engaged with the church, he simply said, "I didn't tell people I went to church because I didn't want them to think less of the church that I went to." And I sat there on a Wednesday night listening to Ben Stewart speak. Lost in the thought of the shame that this woman would feel. And I realized, I heard God say, "Man, you've done the same for most of your life. You've hid in your shame for most of your life." And shame keeps us sick, friends. But it only has power over you if you continue to hide in it. Some of us in this room are here today. You're fighting something like a failing marriage or a failed business, a broken relationship with a kid, financial troubles, you name it. It came to your mind. You know what I'm talking about. And you don't want anyone in the world around you to know the battle that you're facing. You know Jesus is sufficient to overcome it. But do you trust him too? Now, for a moment, let me say, because inevitably in a room this size, somebody is kind of holding on to this idea of this sounds progressive, this sounds like you're minimizing sin. I'm not minimizing sin. What I do want to do today is perhaps we should simply magnify his grace. Maybe that's the reality that we all need to walk in. In our modern Western churches, we talk so much about being an Acts 2 church, but we won't tell anybody what's going on in our lives. We won't share what we need help with. We won't pray for one another. We won't even walk down front. Because of what? Some might call it pride. I think it's simply shame. This woman wanted freedom from her disease. But I want you to see what Jesus did, what Jesus had in mind. He gave her freedom to see her life redeemed. Not part of it, but the whole of it. Mark 5:30, as Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked around to see who had done it. He wanted to address not just the physical healing that she was seeking in that moment. He wanted to free her from the shame that she felt, from the shame that she was holding on to, from the shame that had her crawling through a crowd, hoping not to be noticed. John Mark Comer, in a book, Live No Lies, talks about the idea of freedom. And I get, we're in America, so I talk about freedom. It's going to get a little touchy, but bear with me. He says, philosophers parse out two different types of freedom, a negative and a positive. Negative freedom is freedom from. I think this is most commonly our idea culturally of what freedom is. Freedom from, it's the removal of any and all constraint on our choices. But positive freedom is freedom for, not just the permission to choose, but the power to choose what is good. That's what we miss so often. We get so caught up in having freedom from, the right to stamp our foot and say, "I can do whatever I want." And we miss that, yeah, you've got freedom to do whatever you want, but that doesn't mean that whatever you want is actually good for you. It doesn't mean that whatever you want is what God wants for you. It doesn't mean that you choosing that thing is the best path or the better path. Jesus promises a better path. He chooses to set her free, not just from her physical ailment. He chooses to set her free for use for thousands of years. To be told her story again and again as an example of what Jesus can truly do when we actually surrender everything and lift our hand in the crowd and say, "It was me. I reached out for you." Even if you look, Paul in the scripture, John Mark Comer again says, Paul's view of freedom, or Jesus's view of freedom. Most luminaries of the human condition prior to the modern era, they put more emphasis on positive freedom. Freedom not just to choose, but to choose the good. For them, freedom isn't about the autonomy from authority, but about liberating loving relationships from sin. And positive freedom means we need a kind of power from outside ourselves to overcome strong desires for self-gratification and to fulfill our deep desires for self-giving love. You know, it drives me nuts. I have had two songs stuck in my head all week long, largely blame social media. Flowers, Miley Cyrus's new song, is really catchy. I'm not like super endorsing it, like, but it's really catchy. And you can't get away from it right now. And then Taylor Swift, "Hi, I'm the Problem, It's Me," "Anti-Hero." They're very much songs that are about like our mental condition and the way that we work and the way that we walk forward and choosing what is the predominant school of thought in our society right now, that self-love is the ultimate human experience. Now, again, not endorsing those two songs, but they've been stuck in my head all week. What drives me crazy is both of these songs are part of our society, part of our world around us, culturally taking and appropriating ideas and things that are from and have existed in Scripture for thousands of years and repackaging them under this modern banner of mental health and self-help. You know, this talk of finding higher powers, of having a constant, of not believing every lie about yourself. It has been commonplace to Scripture since it was written and before to the dawn of creation. And yet our society is taking these things and they are selling this false narrative of self-love above Scripture, and we are buying it hook, line, and sinker because the church won't talk about their shame. And we've got to start talking. Tim Keller says, we see that freedom is not what culture tells us it is. Real freedom comes from a strategic loss of some freedoms in order to gain others. It is not the absence of constraints. It is choosing the right constraints and the right freedoms to love. And yet we've got people in our world buying this banner of self-love who are all over the spectrum of lunacy at this point. We've got people that think they're actually animals. And meanwhile, we as the church are sat down afraid of somebody knowing that we're hurting and we're not speaking truth and we're not sharing our lives with one another, and we want to see Acts chapter 2, but we won't pray for each other. John Mark Comer in his book says, it's not because freedoms are bad necessarily, but because you have to first become the kind of person who is free internally so you can enjoy and express your freedom internally. So Jesus said, who touched me? Because she reached for external freedom. She wanted everything in her life to look right. But she was still shackled in a prison of guilt and shame that she wasn't ready to let go of. And that crowd, man, that crowd was going to be loud. She interrupted a mission to save a little girl's life for what? But you see, what we learn from this passage is very much this, and I want you to hear this this morning, church. Your need for Christ is not an interruption to his redemptive plan. Never is, never will be. You are not going to stop him from accomplishing his purposes because you need him in your moment. Verse 35 of Mark chapter 5, it says, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the rulers of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. He strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Look, if you're that place this morning where you've got something that you're hiding in shame, just like that woman, you want to catch a little bit of Jesus' healing. Listen, no one suffered loss for her interruption. That little girl didn't lose her life. Jairus, he didn't lose his daughter. His family was still complete. And arguably, Christ received even more glory for her resurrection than he might have for her healing. Christ's healing is for more than the promised of salvation. He wants to redeem your greatest shame. Faith that is only hopeful of the future, faith that doesn't impact you today, isn't actually faith that carries you to eternity. And friends, you simply can't move forward in your faith if you're trying to hide something from Jesus. She wasn't ever going to get the fullness of what he wanted to know if she didn't raise her hand when he asked, "Who touched me?" and say, "It was me." Jesus is strong enough to cover our greatest shame. But that takes trusting him with our greatest shame. That takes trusting one another, having friends and community in the church around you that you confess your sin and your shame to, that you ask to walk with you in it, to walk beside you with it. And I've told our college students a million times, no one is going to ever hold you accountable to something. You've got to choose to be accountable to someone else. Because your friends can walk up to you 100 times and say, "Hey, are you living the way that Jesus intends you to live?" And if you lie and say no, then what good was in that conversation? But if you've got real friends, real Christian community that you can walk up to and say, "Hey, this is what's going on," that are going to walk with you, that you can be accountable to, then you've got somewhere. Too many of us sit here Sundays and say, "I'm a sinner in need of Jesus," without ever owning the impact of the sins that we battle in our lives. But I want to be clear, it is Jesus' persistence that draws. It is Jesus' persistent pursuit of her that draws her into this moment. If you look in Revelation chapter 3, we see this truth again as he speaks to the church in Laodicea. He simply says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." And that word for stand is an imperative. It could be translated as continue. I am at the door. I am persistent. He is pursuing you. Jesus wants you to walk in life with him. His persistent love and his pursuit of this woman, he was persistent in his pursuit of the church in Laodicea. You can trust and expect that he is persistent in his pursuit of you. No matter what you feel or what you're afraid the crowd will say. And we have examples around us that he is still at work. If you haven't heard about Asbury University, they finally closed the doors and shut them out and turned the power off on Friday. After 16 days of revival, they showed up for a chapel expecting nothing but an hour and a half of service and were there for 18 days. If you haven't seen the map, somebody has tracked the people who have traveled to participate in it. It touches every continent because the power of God moved, and we have seen revival spark out at other universities and in other places, including in our state at Baylor and Texas A&M. But God is at work, but it takes us choosing to be a part of what he's doing and not hiding in the shame and keeping our hand down in the back of the crowd. Corrie ten Boom simply said, "Revival begins when Christians stop talking about others' sin and start confessing their own." And I think that's because if we don't own our thing, we let it own us. For many of us, that looks like hiding the thing that we're ashamed of. For her, it wasn't the bleed that she was ashamed of. It was all the loss that she had suffered. It was the social outcast that she had been for a decade plus. And if we want freedom from our sin and shame, then we must live in the freedom for choosing what is better. And Jesus' response I hate these clickers. Jesus' response is always, always grace in a greater portion than we know that we need. He didn't let her hide. In fact, this woman who had been a social outcast for a decade, he stopped the crowd to see her. Charles Spurgeon, as he continued to write and continued to preach, would actually go on one day to say, "And perhaps you are not well, or you've had an illness that has told much upon your nervous system. Perhaps you are depressed, and therefore it is that you think that grace is leaving you. But it will not. Your spiritual life does not depend upon nature, else it might expire. It depends upon grace, and grace will never cease to shine till it lights you into glory." A man that himself, well documented, struggled with depression for the rest of his life. His greatest shame was what he could not shake. But his greatest hope was that it didn't depend upon his own nature, that there was grace for him, that it was grace that would get him through, and it is grace that will get you through. Grace is what will overcome the shame you feel. Paul David Tripp, one of my favorite authors, simply says, "It is grace in which you stand. It is grace that you need. It is grace that is your hope, and it is grace that guarantees your future. It is grace, and that grace is found in Christ alone." Grab his hymn, but hold on. Don't worry about what the crowd reacts with. Simply trust Christ. Pray with me. God, we thank you for the truth that you don't leave us in the spot we think we're good enough, but you call us deeper and you call us further and you call us closer to you. God, we thank you that you are not a God who leaves us in the sin that we see, but you are one who heals all the shame that overcomes us. God, would you move in power in the lives of those gathered in this room, and would you set free your people from shame? God, whether that's that we need to stand up and say something, whether that's that we need to come even now and kneel and pray together, God, whatever you want to do, would you move in power to accomplish in your people that same thing you did in this woman's life when you said, "Who touched my robe?" Would you move among us? Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.